I want to call your attention now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I always enjoy reading the beginning statements in the letters of the Apostle Paul. There's something about the opening and the introduction and the freshness that never wears old on me. I hope you find it the same. Let's begin at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, that is Silas, and Timotheus, that's Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. We'll pause the reading there. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. I want to point out two things from verse 5 by way of introduction this afternoon. First of all, the gospel came in word to Thessalonica. The apostle does not say that the gospel did not come in word. He says it did not come in word only. That means it did come in word, that is, in spoken word, in the word as it was taught by the mouth of the apostle Paul. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 17. How that the Lord wrought through the instrumentality of Paul in Thessalonica. And so the gospel came in word to Thessalonica. But secondly, something else happened. And that something else was the Holy Spirit accompanied the word spoken in Thessalonica by the Apostle Paul. The Spirit of the living God wrought a miracle of grace. What old writers would call divine energy, a divine working, an inward, effectual working in the hearts of some who heard the gospel. It's as if those people heard not once, but twice. They heard from Paul, and they heard from God. They heard from the Holy Spirit of God through and by the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul. These two truths here that we've pointed out from this verse are really they correspond to these last two paragraphs of our outline on page 30, chapter 21, of the gospel and of the extent of the grace thereof. I explained last time how that this chapter seems to be something of a cleanup chapter to bring together various things that have been hinted at, or maybe that to fill in some gaps that needed to be filled in from other chapters. But this is a wonderful, glorious chapter here. So let us read these paragraphs. Paragraph 3, the revelation of the gospel unto sinners, made in diverse times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of man's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make or can do so. And therefore in all ages the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straitening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. Before we read paragraph 4, I want to ask William, if you would do me a favor. In this room over here is the maps. Would you bring those maps out and set them up here? I meant to do that earlier, but I forgot. Thank you. Let's go on and read paragraph 4. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened or regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will effect their conversion unto God. Now, you notice the first of these two paragraphs deals with the subject of the gospel coming in word to different places on the earth. And this second paragraph deals with the Holy Spirit of God using that preached gospel to bring about conversion. So, let us begin with just the facts of history. Not everyone hears the gospel. As we look through inspired history in Scripture, and as we look at uninspired history outside of Scripture, this is very clear. Not everyone hears the gospel. Everyone needs to hear it. And believers are commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. But untold millions have been born and have lived and have died without ever hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, without any knowledge of the way of salvation, without any special revelation. They have natural revelation, general revelation, conscience revelation, but not special revelation, not that which is through the prophets and the apostles, through Christ himself ultimately, and through the written word. Civilizations have risen and continued and have declined and fallen without so much as a word of written revelation in their knowledge. With no Bible, with no preaching, with no witness. Now, to what do we attribute this? Ultimately, it is God's sovereign counsel. There's no other answer. What determines where the gospel does go? What determines which continents, which nations, which households, even here in any sense, in any external sense, hear the message of the cross of Jesus Christ? What determines that? Ultimately, it is God. And that's what this paragraph 3 is setting forth. The revelation of the gospel unto sinners, made in diverse times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. Now, there is a sense, of course, in an immediate sense, in which it is a testimony to the failure of Christians to evangelize around the world. Paul said, "All men have not the knowledge of Christ, and I speak this to your shame." But when we consider the ultimate reason, it is God's sovereign purpose, pleasure, counsel, and will. The gospel came to Thessalonica. Here in our text, our gospel came. Came not in word only, but it came in word. And that does not happen everywhere. And it would not have happened in Thessalonica had it not been for a direct instruction from God to that effect. Let's go back to the book of Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 16. Here is Paul on his second missionary journey. And he's traveled through some of the cities where he went on his first journey, giving them the news of this previous chapter in our Bible of the council in Jerusalem. And it says, verse 5, "So were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." They went back up. Paul and Silas went up, obviously, to Antioch in Syria, where they had been before they went back down to Jerusalem for this visit and so forth. And it says in verse 6, "When they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." Now let's just pause here. Every once in a while, a Bible map can be very instructive. A little biblical geography will make your heart rejoice. Here is this map. You may have one in the back of your Bible, but if you don't, you can look at this one more carefully later on. In this second journey, Paul and those who were with him traveled by land from Jerusalem up to the north, and then they turn west around the rim of the Mediterranean Sea, and they come up here to this area of Galatia. This whole general, this whole body of land here that is present-day Turkey, in those days was called Asia Minor. He's up here in Asia Minor. And he says, it says in verse 6, they went throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia. This map puts Galatia here. Phrygia is down in here, towards the middle of that body of land. But it says they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Generally speaking, they were forbidden. Didn't the Lord say, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature? And yet here is the sovereign purpose of God hindering them, keeping them, forbidding them to preach the word in Asia. They had already preached the word in Asia in the first journey. Perhaps that's part of the reason why they were forbidden. Well, verse 7 continues, after they were come to Mysia. Now, Mysia is this region in the northwest corner of Asia Minor. They essayed or attempted to go into Bithynia. Since they've been hindered, generally speaking, in here, they turn to the far northern extremes. This is Bithynia and Pontus, or Pontus, way up here. They essayed to go into Bithynia. They say, well, you know, the Lord isn't giving us any ministry down here in the heart of the region. We must need to go further north. They hadn't been there, but it says the Spirit suffered them not. The Spirit didn't allow them, didn't give them leave to go into this farther northern region and perhaps work their way back further east. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, which is right on the Aegean Sea. It's a seaport town. They're sort of like the children of Israel being pursued by Pharaoh out of Egypt. They're led to the edge of the water. There's no place else to go. The Spirit won't let them go further south or further east or further north. There's no place else to go. They're about to be backed into the water of the Aegean Sea. And it says, verse 9, that while they were there at Troas, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia. Now, where's Macedonia? Okay, it's labeled on this map right over here. Here is Troas across the Aegean Sea, or else up by a northern land bridge there, or land route, comes the region of Macedonia. And there's a man from Macedonia in this vision that comes, that appears and prays to Paul, saying, or asks, pleads with him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Here's what is known familiarly as the Macedonian call. Now notice, it was God who was directing Paul's travel. It was God who was directing where the gospel would be preached ultimately. They try to go here, The Spirit of God wouldn't let them try to go there. They were hindered. And then the Lord sends this vision to confirm and to let them know. And so, that's what they did. They crossed over, came to Philippi, then to Thessalonica. Then that takes us over into chapter 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And it is to these Thessalonians that he writes. It's fascinating history to see what happened there in Thessalonica, but we'll forbear to read that at this time. The same God who sovereignly directed the footsteps of Paul and his company likewise directs the footsteps of those that carry the gospel. He guides through providences, through desires, through open and closed doors and various means. He guides the spread of the gospel. Now, God will make sure that the gospel goes wherever any of His elect are. You can be sure of that, because even God's elect will not be saved, they will not be converted without hearing the gospel of Christ and repenting and believing in Christ. In the process of guiding the gospel, God also sees to it that many who are not chosen to salvation also hear it. He is the Lord of the harvest, and He works in this way. You have to see the hand of God, not just in the life of Paul, but in the life of every one of us, in the life of in the history of mankind, and in the history especially of the spread of Christianity to this very day. You have to see the hand of God in it all. The fact that there were numbers of people in Thessalonica who heard the gospel and were converted, whose lives were changed, whose hearts were turned by the power of God, was to the Apostle Paul proof that God had chosen them to salvation. It's what he says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, or your being elected by God, in other words. To what else can we attribute the spread of the gospel to some places and not to others? Why didn't the gospel go into Bithynia? Why didn't it move in further north, further east? Well, ultimately, the Lord of the harvest guided the spread of the gospel. To what must we not attribute all of this? Well, this paragraph sets forth the answer to that. Not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of man's natural abilities by virtue of common light received without the gospel, which none ever did make or can make. This flies in the face of those who want to flatter themselves and flatter mankind and talk about the natural goodness of man, the natural insight of man. You know, some in the English-speaking world have been the biggest offenders in all of this. Our forefathers just had better culture and more intelligence and more insight. And they understood, they developed this religion much further than those with bones through their noses and so forth. And people who flatter man in that way really just want to be flattered themselves. They want to pat themselves on the back and say, we're a little smarter, we're a little better, we're a little more intelligent. Our forefathers had insight. Listen, that's a denial of the doctrine of the depravity of man. It's a denial of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, even in the spread of the gospel. The privilege of hearing the gospel of Christ is not a reward for self-improvement. It is not as though we've improved ourselves enough now to where we deserve to hear the gospel. Our forefathers developed their knowledge of things to the point where this very developed and intelligent gospel would find a reception with them. No, no. There's no such thing as earning the privilege of hearing the gospel. Well, our forefathers were intelligent enough to take the first step towards God. Then God took the next step towards them. And of course, what we're really saying is this intelligence has been passed down and we have it now. No, listen, my friend. There are no worthy ancestors. Our ancestors, if you go back far enough, were heathens with bones through their noses. And unless trends change, our descendants are going to be heathens with bones through their noses. There's none that deserve even to hear the gospel. God is not obligated to let anyone even hear it. If there's any kind of obligation involved, it contradicts the very nature of the gospel as the gospel of grace. The very character of salvation itself is compromised and ruined if we say that men improve naturally their own abilities. This gets back to what we talked about last week about the little spark of divinity that some say is in every man. And if we'll just fan that flame, it will begin to burn a little brighter. And those are the ones that become Christians. Oh, listen, that is an absolute denial of the very foundations of the Bible and the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ. But that's the way that natural man likes to flatter himself. And this paragraph rightly says, no man ever did or can accomplish such self-improvement to hear the gospel or to appreciate the gospel when he hears it. Now, you know, in Acts chapter 10, we have what some use as their proof to the contrary. The man named Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. He's a soldier in the Roman army. And some say, well, look at Cornelius. He improved his opportunities. He bettered himself. He was rewarded with the hearing of the gospel. And so to them, the answer to the question, why did Peter go to Cornelius and not to someone else is because Cornelius was a little smarter than the average bear. It says, verse 4, that this angel of God appeared to Cornelius and said, Cornelius, and when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Well, there it is. He receives this prize, this reward of hearing the gospel from Simon Peter, because he was a praying man and had improved himself already. But let us notice what it says about him in verse 2 and verse 3. He was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and so forth. Now, what's the answer to this objection? It is simply that Cornelius already had much light from God. He already had Old Testament light from God. He was already praying to God that God would show him more of himself and more of the truth, and God did that. God was answering his prayers here. So it wasn't that Cornelius had improved himself. It's that God had been at work in Cornelius for a long time. It's all the grace of God. It's all the purpose of God. Cornelius is one of these that we see several of throughout the transition from Old Testament to New Testament times, like Simeon and Anna early on, like the grandmother and mother of Timothy, and Timothy himself. These were people who had some knowledge of the true and living God. In the case of Cornelius, though he was born a Gentile, it's obviously through some influence from some source. We're not told his whole life story here. But he had some knowledge of God given to him by God already. And so far from being a reward for improving himself, this was yet a further gift of grace by God to Cornelius. Now, to finish out this paragraph, it says, Therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straightening of it in great variety. That is, as far as how far the gospel goes and how much impact it has and how much coverage, shall we say, that it has, or how much limitation, straightening that it has, according to the counsel of the will of God. His revealed will is go preach the gospel to every creature, and that's what we're responsible to do. His secret will is not Bithynia, but Macedonia. Now, this paragraph and the truth that it speaks of answers the great question as much as it can be answered. A question that I know Brother Tom has had some in Mexico and perhaps other countries ask him, and he's heard this from different times from different ones. Why did not my ancestors hear the gospel? Why did so many generations of our ancestors live and die without ever hearing of the true and living God? Why am I the first? Why is my generation the first to hear of the cross of Christ in truth? This is the only answer to that question, beloved. God works in mysterious ways, and it's a mystery to us, but it's according to His purpose. And perhaps the question that we ought to be asking is, why has God brought the gospel to me now? Why do I have the privilege of hearing it now? That's the wonder of wonders. God didn't owe it to anybody. He didn't owe salvation. He didn't even owe the hearing of the message of salvation to any of us. I hope that this contemplation will make us worship the Lord and humble ourselves low before Him and give Him praise for the privilege that we have of hearing the gospel. That our nation has been so blessed for so many generations. That for many of us, our forefathers elsewhere were blessed for many generations to hear the gospel. That many of us here today are in a long, long line of those who have been very unusually blessed, generation after generation. But as I said, if we go back far enough, enough steps, we'll find darkness, spiritual darkness. And so it ought to make our hearts rejoice, humbly rejoice, to humbly boast in God, in Christ alone, for His grace and goodness to reveal Himself to us, to our nation, to our family. You know, if we keep this in perspective, it's hard to get angry with those who don't want to hear the gospel, as long as we remember that if it weren't for the grace of God, we wouldn't want to hear it. And until God worked in us, we didn't want to hear it. When we forget that, we get very proud. And we contradict the very message that we profess and proclaim. It's all the grace of God that brought the gospel to our hearing. The reason I brought out this map is just to show you the geography here. God, through these means that we read of in Acts chapter 16, guided the gospel to come across the Aegean Sea, or this channel here, and to come into present-day Greece. And then in Paul's last journey, the gospel comes into present-day Italy. It keeps moving west, comes across the Atlantic Ocean just a few hundred years ago. You know, if Paul had had his way, looks like he would have gone north and back east. And instead of the United States of America being the recipient of the blessings of God and the gospel, it might have been the nation of China or India. God directed it this way. Wasn't because these Macedonians were a little more intelligent and more deserving. It was the sovereign purpose of God. And we ought to praise Him and thank Him. Listen, let us never lose sight of what a privilege it is to hear the gospel. And if you're not a believer in Christ, I urge you, don't waste that privilege. Don't let it be wasted on you. But let's hasten on here to this last paragraph. Because this paragraph tells us that although the gospel comes and is heard, it doesn't mean that everyone who hears it will be saved. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, we saw that in the paragraph 2. It's not revealed in nature. The clouds don't spell it out in the sky. The birds don't chirp it out of their bills. No, the gospel is revealed by special revelation, by Christ, by His Word. The gospel is the outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto. There's nothing else that can be added to it. Oh, that needs to be heard today. Nowadays, people think they need to dress up the gospel or dumb it down, make it more acceptable, make it more entertaining, make it more rational to the intelligent or more irrational to the unintelligent. Or they may say, well, we need to have some signs and wonders. We need to have some emotional stimuli. No, listen, the gospel, the message of the gospel is abundantly sufficient to reveal truth of Christ. Yet, that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened, or regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual, insuperable, that means all-powerful work of the Holy Spirit upon the soul, a work that cannot be resisted, in other words. For the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will effect their conversion unto God. In other words, if any who hear the gospel are to be saved, they must do more than hear the gospel, or there must be more than just the outward hearing of the gospel. If any who hear the gospel are to believe the message and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there must be something more than word only. It must be what the apostle calls in our text power and the Holy Ghost. And that brings much assurance, and I think that means certainty, much conviction that this is the truth, and only the Spirit of God can convince a person of that. There must be, in other words, God's power at work, God's Holy Spirit inwardly working to bring that person to turn from their sin and to believe on the Savior of sinners. Many never hear the gospel. And many who do hear the gospel don't hear the gospel in this second sense. Without God at work, hearing alone only leaves the hearer without excuse. This explains how some hear the Word of God their whole life. Oh, what a privilege I say that is. Some hear the Word of God their whole life and yet remain unchanged. It doesn't transform them. It doesn't have the effect in them that it has on others. Because nothing's automatic about this. Yes, faith comes by hearing, but it doesn't come without the direct operation of the Holy Spirit making that person to hear in more than one sense. The God of this world blinds the minds of those lest they should hear the gospel. Blinds the minds of those which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Let me give you just quickly a couple of other references that spell this out so clearly. The first is in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, right here in the same book as our text. Chapter 2, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us," when you heard it in word, "ye received it not as the word of men." These believers, the ones who came to believe in Christ in Thessalonica, they didn't just stand there listening to Paul and say, "Boy, he's really an intelligent fella. He has quite an imagination." What they said was, "This is God. This is God speaking to us. This is God's truth coming to us. Ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Yes, they heard words from Paul. They heard the word from God. Another passage that is so beautiful about all this is 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Peter 1, 12. Speaking of these Old Testament prophets, "unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you," look at this, "with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." You see, without the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, the preaching of the gospel will accomplish nothing but the removing of the excuses of those who don't believe. It will only serve to condemn them more than before. But oh, when the Holy Ghost is sent down from heaven to accompany the preaching of the gospel, then hearts are changed. The dead come to life. People are never the same again. Oh, beloved, this explains one mystery of gospel preaching. Two people can hear the same sermon the same day. One feels nothing. The other feels everything and is convicted and humbled and made desperate and looks to Christ alone and is made a new man and is forgiven and justified and put on the path to heaven, sanctified. He's a new man. He's never the same again. What makes the difference? It's not the preacher. It's the same sermon. It's the same message. The difference is certainly not in the men themselves, because they came with the same heart. What makes the difference is God alone. That He works with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. He is the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones called this the romance of preaching. He says, we never know who God is going to save next. And we preach indiscriminately and we call all men to repent and believe in Christ. And we don't know who the Holy Spirit will convict and call and draw and work powerfully and mightily to bring them to Christ. We don't know. And thank the Lord for the wonderful surprises along the way. This is what keeps us going. Because we never know when God is going to reach down. We never know when the Holy Ghost will be sent down from heaven. And so we keep preaching God's word. Now, very quickly, just a couple of observations. The effectual call is issued in the context of the general call. That is, this special working of the Holy Spirit takes place normally in the context of the preaching of the gospel being heard, being brought to the person in some way. So much that the person himself may not even distinguish two calls going on. It all sounds like one to him. He says, I heard this message and I believed it. I heard this call to repent and believe in Christ, and I have turned from sin and I believe in Christ. And what I said earlier about two different calls going on, well, they are not so different that they are opposed. And they are not so different that a person can always distinguish them in his own experience, especially early on. But what I say all that to say this, let us be faithful and diligent in preaching the gospel, witnessing, getting out the gospel every way that we can. And please listen to me now. As we evangelize, do we evangelize? As we evangelize, let us not allow the desire for conversions, the God-glorifying desire for conversions, to make us hasty and impatient in getting professions, especially with our children. We would gladly lay down our lives if we could see the life of God come into them. That's just the heart of Moses. That's the heart of Paul. But we know this, God must work. And it takes sanctified patience and wisdom to wait for God to work. The Spirit of God has to be involved in this. And so let us labor, pray, watch, wait. Let us live the gospel before others. But by God's grace, let us be patient. And let us be intelligent evangelists. And see what God will do. Many, many professions have been made when the Holy Spirit of God had nothing to do with it. And we don't want to encourage that. On the other hand, we don't want to discourage anything that the Spirit of God is doing. And that's what's difficult. That's where we need wisdom. That's where we need patience. If you're a lost soul today, if you can understand one word that I say, then let me make sure you understand this. There is nothing to wait for. You are commanded to turn from your sin and trust in Christ now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved.